Well, let's turn together now to Romans chapter 9 as we begin this New Year's series. A little late, yes, but we are beginning our series on the doctrines of grace. And as you're turning there to Romans 9, perhaps this issue, the doctrines of grace, was the subject matter, was the study that God used to bring you to a reformed understanding of Scripture. Thinking about these things, the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God, especially as it relates to your salvation. The Bible is very clear that your salvation is not a result of works, or of your ancestry, or of your will, but that it's wholly of God. That raises some questions. It answers some, and it raises others. It gets rid of some difficulties and raises others. And Paul is going to be dealing with that here in Romans 9. But I think we always need to be fighting for this biblical understanding of grace, of salvation, of the doctrines of grace, as we call it. Calvinism, tulip, you've heard all those terms. Because I think we're prone to fall into sort of a Corinthian pride and antinomianism on one hand, or a Galatians self-righteousness, works righteousness on the other hand, and to whatever way, slowly, subtly move away from these doctrines of grace. We always need to be fighting for this. This is not the default setting of man's heart. This is God's work, and so we need to keep coming back to that and looking at that in His Word. And we can see even that shift that we're prone to in the history of the church, of evangelical history, can't we? We can see that shift in the broad scope of evangelical history. There was a time, not so long ago, when you could not find an evangelical church that didn't hold these doctrines. They were central to what the Reformation was all about. But now, well, it's rare to find an evangelicalism, churches that hold to all these. So we want to hold to that. We want to not shift ourselves away from what Scripture does teach on these things. And so we're going to take 5 weeks, Lord willing, to examine these doctrines. And again, you may know them as TULIP, which is very helpful. It's not the order they were generally presented in, but it is helpful to remember the 5 points, TULIP. And maybe we can just all see if we remember them. What does the T stand for? And U? That's ours this morning. L? I? And then what about the P? Very good. See, that's very helpful. But we're going to be doing U first, and then L, and then the T and the I and the P, which spells OLTIP, which sadly isn't a word. But that's the order we're going to be using. So OLTIP as we go through. And we'll read chapter 9. You may remain seated for it because we're going to read the whole of the chapter, and I'd rather you be able to follow along with that. We're going to read that after we pray. Let's pray first. Oh God, as we come to your word and are reminded that this is the word of the King, the sovereign King, that we are subjects, we are creatures, you're the creator. We are fallen and finite and don't even know what's around the corner, and you are the God who has created and ordained all things. We ask that you would let the truth of your word control our thoughts, our understanding, our thinking, our actions, and that your word would be the thing that drives our life now and forevermore. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's give our attention then. You may remain seated to Romans chapter 9, remembering this is God's word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Romans 9. I tell the truth in Christ. This is Paul speaking. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Now, think about where Romans 9 comes in Romans, in the book of Romans. Right after chapter 8. Don't forget that. And there's no coincidence that perhaps some of the most difficult chapters in the Bible, Romans 9, 10, and 11, follow immediately on the heels of what is, for many of us, the most beautiful words of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. Remember how Romans 8 concludes. So just before what we just read, Paul had written this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the remarkable thing, of course, about this love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as it's described there at the end of Romans chapter 8, is that it's entirely undeserved. As a Christian, you read these verses at the end of Romans 8, and you say, I'm not worthy of such love. I haven't earned such love. I don't deserve such love. What I deserve, What I've earned, what I've merited, is to be separated from God. The one thing of which I'm worthy is condemnation and separation from Him, cut off forever and ever. And yet, this is how God loves me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died He for me? Who caused His pain? For me? Who Him to death pursued? Oh, amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The response to such love, and there will be a response to one who has tasted such love, the response to such love is this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that's Paul's response to the undeserved love of God in Jesus Christ. Paul gives his soul, his life, his all, and you see the evidence of that in the opening verses of Romans 9 as he testifies in truth in the Lord. Paul's been thinking here at the end of Romans 8, as we just read, on that undeserved love of God, that eternal love of God, that covenant love of God from which we can never be separated. And it leads Paul to Romans 9, where he says at the beginning there that his heart is filled with great sorrow and continual grief over his brothers, over his countrymen. He looks at Israel. He looks at his fellow Jews, to whom so much has been given, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, and he grieves. It grieves him because so many of them do not believe. And it's not a small sorrow. It's not a small regret. No passing grief. He says that if it were possible, think about this. Paul himself would be willing to be accursed from Christ for his countrymen if they could be saved. If that were possible. Now, Paul's at this point given his life in evangelism to the very ones who have beaten him, who have stoned him, who have hunted him down from city to city, who've sought his life relentlessly. They're the very ones of whom he says, I would give my life for them, were that possible. He's given his life in evangelism to proclaiming the gospel, calling sinners to repentance, calling sinners to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as an aside, and not a minor one, a major one, I might say, here is indisputable proof that the doctrine of election, which we're about to really dig into, the doctrine of election is no hindrance to evangelism. No hindrance to missions. No hindrance to the call of the gospel, the outward call of the gospel. In fact, it's the opposite. On the contrary, the doctrine of unconditional election is one of the greatest motivations towards missions and evangelism and the call of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Here is perhaps the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. Wouldn't you agree? The Apostle Paul. And yet he is the one who proclaims most boldly, clearly, powerfully, the doctrine of unconditional election. The two go hand in hand. He's not contradicting himself. They go together. And so the Apostle Paul, as he looks upon so many of the Israelites who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, is filled with grief, filled with sorrow, real sorrow. And it raises a question, and it's a very serious question. Has God somehow failed? Has his word failed? Look at all that he's given to Israel. Verse 4. Look at that list. He's given them the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. We read that a moment ago. The service of God. He's given them the promises. He's given them the fathers. In fact, from them has come the Christ. And yet, the vast majority don't believe. Has God's word failed? Has God's word failed? That's Paul's implied question, and the implications of that question are far-reaching. And Paul gives the answer to that question in verses 6 to 13. And he's very quick there at the beginning of verse 6 to tell us at the outset the answer to that question. Has God's word failed? God's word has not failed. It's not as though God's word has been of no effect. God's word has not failed. And Paul then goes on to tell us that a distinction must be made between ethnic Israel on the one hand, and true Israel on the other hand. And there may be some degree of overlap between ethnic Israel and the true Israel. But Paul says, nevertheless, a distinction must be made between them. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all those who belong to ethnic Israel belong to the true Israel. Not all those who are the physical descendants of Abraham are truly the children of Abraham. That is, not all the children of the flesh are children of God. And he sets before us Exhibit A, the case of Ishmael and Isaac. Now, kids, you know this story. You remember the story of Ishmael and Isaac. Both belong to ethnic Israel. Both are descended from Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Abraham was their father, and that Ishmael was not a child of God. He was not a child of promise. God chose Isaac, but not Ishmael. Here already, the doctrine of election is staring us right in the face. Why did God choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Well, you know, of course, that Ishmael was born to Abraham, yes, but also Hagar, the bond maid. While Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah, the free woman. And so maybe that's why God made a distinction. Same father, different mothers. Maybe that's why God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. Maybe that's the reason for God's choice. And if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that answer looks a little bit attractive to us, doesn't it? Ah, here's a good human reason as to why God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And we can feel badly for Ishmael, but we can understand it, at least in part. Isaac was born to Sarah, the free woman, Ishmael to the bondmaid. And so in some way, maybe it makes sense to us, humanly speaking, that God would choose Isaac and not Ishmael. God would elect Isaac unto salvation and not Ishmael. But there's just one problem. The Word of God will not allow us to locate the reason for God's choosing one and not the other in us. Not allow us to locate the reason for God's choosing in us or in where we come from and who we are and what we've done or in what we are doing or even in what we will do. Now, Paul wants us to make sure that we understand that this doctrine of election is unconditional. So just in case we're starting to bring that thinking in with Exhibit A, he's going to bring Exhibit B. Not just Isaac and Ishmael, but who does he go to now? Jacob and Esau. Boys and girls, you're familiar with that story also. Here, once again, we start in much the same way. Both Jacob and Esau belong to ethnic Israel. Both are of the seed of Abraham. Abraham is their father. Both are born to the same father. And in this case, it's the same mother. It's Sarah, the free woman. And in fact, they're twins. And now you understand what Paul is doing. That distinction, humanly speaking, that could be made between Isaac and Ishmael, same father but different mother, that distinction is now removed in the case of Jacob and Esau. Now with Isaac, here you're dealing with two brothers who have the same father, who have the same mother, who are in the same womb at the same time. They're twins. They're twins, you understand. In fact, Paul pushes the matter even further and tells us that God made a choice between Jacob and Esau. And when did he make that choice? Before they were born. Now, if the doctrine of unconditional election was not yet staring you in the face, well, it's front and center here, isn't it? Look at verses 11 and following. The children, speaking of Jacob and Esau, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, remember the point that Paul is making. Remember the point Paul's making. God's word has not failed. The purpose of God according to election stands. It's not failed. It's not of works, but of him who calls. And God called Jacob, and he did not call Esau. God said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Jacob is loved and saved, Esau is hated and not saved. Well, Paul's not making it any easier, is he? And this, of course, raises another question and an even, in some ways, more troubling question. It's one thing to ask, has God's word failed? It's quite another to ask, is there unrighteousness with God? That's the question of verse 14. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And you understand the reason for that question, don't you? You're probably already asking the question yourself. It comes up in your heart, doesn't it? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Before they were born, before they had ever done anything good or evil, that seems so arbitrary, doesn't it? It seems unfair. It seems unjust. Is there unrighteousness with God? Do you feel the weight of that question? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, before they were born. Well, we're understanding Paul because that's the question he deals with. Paul feels the weight of that question. That's why he anticipates it here and why he raises it here. But you'll notice just as quickly as he raises the question, he answers it. Is there unrighteousness with God? Verse 14, certainly not. And then Paul goes on to direct us to God's sovereignty once again. Look at verse 15 and following. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Here's the doctrine of unconditional election. We don't choose to be saved. God chooses those whom he saves. And not on the basis of anything in them. Not in the basis, on the basis of who they are. Not on the basis of what they've done. Not on the basis of what they are doing. Not on the basis of what they will do. We're not to understand unconditional election in this conditioned way. That God somehow, before the foundation of the world was laid, looked down the long corridors of time and history and saw what was going to happen and saw those who would choose him and elect for him. You know, the day that Isaac will decide for me and so I'll elect him. And I know that Jacob will decide for me and so I'll elect him. God didn't do anything like that at all. God's election is not based on man's choice. It's based on his choice, and his alone. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Oh, Paul's making it harder again. Now, we need to be careful here, though. There is a double predestination here, but predestination unto salvation is not parallel to predestination to damnation. There are some in the history of church that have taught that it is, that just as God actively elects some to salvation, that in this very same way he actively reprobates others to damnation. That is, that just as he actively creates faith in the hearts of the elect, so he actively created unbelief in the hearts of the reprobate. Some have taught that. And while our text tells us that God hardens whom he wills, don't forget that he's just spoken of the example of Pharaoh. While God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we must never forget what the scriptures also tell us, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So what does it mean then that God hardens the heart? Well, it doesn't mean that God forced Pharaoh to sin against his will. Nor does it mean that God created sin in Pharaoh's heart. It means that God gave Pharaoh over to his hardness. And I mentioned Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4. This would be a good place for you to go to that this afternoon and read it. It's a little lengthier, so I'm not going to read all that now. We've got enough to go through as it is. But just for something for this afternoon, to think a little more deeply about this issue, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4. But as one author put it, God is not active in hardening hearts in the same way that he is active in softening hearts. Scripture does not speak of God hardening hearts. Scripture does speak of God hardening hearts. Scripture does speak of God hardening hearts, but it also speaks of sinners hardening their hearts. But no passage of Scripture speaks of sinners softening their own hearts and regenerating themselves. Yes, God is sovereign over all. But we must ever be mindful that human beings are alone responsible for their hardness of heart. While God alone softens, gives new hearts, regenerates, gives new hearts to those whom he has chosen, Scripture teaches both of these things. But of course, that raises then the next question. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? Paul understands the implications of what he's saying. He knows the objections it will raise. And the questions are becoming more difficult, aren't they? Has God's word failed? No. Is there unrighteousness with God? No. But then why? Why does God still find fault? How can he judge? You understand the question, don't you? You're probably asking it again yourself. If it's all a matter of God's will, how can he find fault with us? If it was his will that Isaac would be saved and Ishmael not, that Jacob would be saved and Esau not, how can he find fault with Ishmael? How can he find fault with Esau? How can he find fault with any who do not believe? It's a very real question, and it's a question, again, with many implications. And look at Paul's response to the question. How can he still find fault for who resists God's will? Verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Paul brings us back again to the sovereignty of God. Who are you, O man? Who are you to impose your standard of righteousness upon God? Who are you, O man, to impose your standard of justice upon the just and holy God? Who are you to impose your base philosophical assumptions upon the Creator? He's the potter, you're the clay. He's the creator, you're the creature. He's sovereign, you're not. But you notice Paul doesn't end there with the sovereignty of God in answering this question. He moves on from the sovereignty of God to the justice of God in this question of God's justice. Verse 21 and following, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And then he brings us to the mercy of God, verses 23 and 24. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And in verses 25 to 29, he goes on to extol the mercy and grace of God in saving sinners. In the Council of Dort, in the first head of doctrine, it emphasizes this. It says it in this way, Article 1. As all men have sinned in Adam. Now you understand that's talking about you and everybody. No exceptions. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. According to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be brought under the judgment of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. You get the point. Doesn't it lead you to put your hand over your mouth to be silent before God? Let me summarize it for you briefly. God would have done no one an injustice had it been his will to leave all mankind to perish. Had he delivered all mankind over to condemnation on account of their sin, it's perfectly just. God is perfectly just, and he does no one an injustice by condemning them to hell. Hell's a terrible place. Hell is a horrible place. And it's what we deserve. It's what everyone deserves. It's what Esau deserved. It's what Jacob deserved. Spurgeon, preaching on Romans 9:13, the text, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. The story is told that when he finished preaching, and you might think this is a long sermon. It was a longer one, but you can go read it. The story is told that when he was finished preaching and he was at the back of the congregation there. He's greeting the congregation. A church member approached him and said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm so glad that you preached on Romans 9:13. I've always struggled with that passage my whole life. I've never really understood it." Spurgeon responded, "That's interesting, because I've struggled with that passage all my life long, and I confess to you that I still don't fully understand it." And he went on to ask her, "And what part of the passage was really troubling to you? What part do you struggle with?" And the woman responded, "Well, of course, that part, Esau, I have hated." To which Spurgeon responded, "The part I struggle with is not Esau I have hated, but Jacob I have loved." You see, the question is not, why doesn't everyone get saved? Why doesn't God save everyone? The question is, why does he save anyone at all? Why does he save a Jacob? Remember our study of Jacob? Why would he save that guy? Why does he save you? Why does he save me? He's under no obligation. He's not obligated to save you, not obligated to love you, not obligated to do a thing for you. Certainly not to show mercy to you. He would have been perfectly just, had it been his will, to condemn us all. That's where we need to start. That's where we need to start. And if you keep that the starting point, well, a lot of the questions fall by the wayside. While the elect, here's how one person put it, while the elect receive mercy and the reprobate receive justice, there is no one that receives an injustice. I'll say it again. While the elect receive mercy and the reprobate receive justice, there is no one that receives an injustice. God is perfectly just, and it would have been perfectly just for him to condemn everyone to hell. But Article 2 of the canon continues, thankfully, "In this, the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What do you think now of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Knowing that God would have been perfectly just to never send his Son, to condemn instead everyone to hell, but his will instead was to send his Son and to save sinners and to send forth the wonderful message of the gospel that we love, in order to bring men and women of every tribe and every tongue and every nation to repentance and faith in his Son, that they might not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that brings us quickly to verses 30 to 33. Some have maintained that the doctrine of unconditional election, that takes away the responsibility of man. And you know how the argument goes. Maybe there have been times in your life where you have thought this. If I'm elect, I'm elect. There's nothing I can do about it. It doesn't matter what I do. If I'm reprobate, I'm reprobate. There's nothing I can do about it. It doesn't matter what I do. But you see, that's really just an excuse. And it's an excuse. It's an accusation. It's an excuse that shows the heart. You believe there's nothing you can do about it because, truth be told, you don't want to do anything about it. While the number of the elect is absolutely fixed and unchangeable, it won't decrease by so much as one soul, it won't increase by so much as one soul. This also you must know, that God does not drag the elect to heaven kicking and screaming against their will. Nor does God leave out of heaven any who truly desired to be saved. "No one who comes to me will in any wise be cast out," Jesus said. God so works in the heart of the elect, the heart of his chosen. He so works in the heart of the elect to make them willing to come to Christ. And the reprobate don't come, not because God actively prevents them from coming. "Oh, I really want to, but God won't let me." But because they don't want to. They don't want to come. They don't want to. They love their sin and they don't love Jesus. He's a stumbling stone. That's what Paul says. End of verse 30 and following. The end of chapter 9. Why didn't Israel come? Because they pursued salvation and righteousness by their works, by the law. They didn't pursue it by faith in Christ. And so because of that, they had no place for the gospel. They hated Christ. And ultimately, of course, isn't that the case with every sinner dead in trespasses and sins? They look at the law, if they even look at the law, if they look at it all, they look at the law and say, I've done pretty well. Oh, I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. No, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I've done a pretty good job. And their estimation of God is so low. And their estimation of themselves is way too high. They've lowered God to their own level of justice, their own level of thinking, their own level of holiness, which is not holiness. And so they think, I have no need for the gospel. Thankfully, that's not where Paul ends. Romans 9, at the end, he doesn't end with Israel's unbelief. Look at where he ends in verse 33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes on Christ will not be put to shame. Well, as we wrap things up, I could tell you that there is a wrong use. There's probably more than one, but there's an obvious wrong use of the doctrine of election, and it's one that we can fall into, and maybe you've heard it as an objection or as a real question from people. And the wrong use of the doctrine of election is to begin with the question, am I elect? Then you're using the doctrine wrongly. And as someone has said, that will lead you into many, many labyrinths from which there will be no escape. Paul doesn't begin with the question, am I elect? He doesn't begin with that question here in his letter to the Romans. He doesn't begin with that question in any of his other letters. He doesn't begin with that question in his preaching, which you can look at in Acts. He doesn't begin with the question, am I elect? And Paul doesn't begin there because Jesus doesn't begin there. Jesus, think about the Gospel of John, which we've gone through, and his earthly ministry. He didn't appear on the scene in the Gospel saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, make sure you're elect. He began with the proclamation, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what? Repent and believe the gospel. So you don't begin with the question, am I elect? You begin with the question, do I believe? That's where Paul begins, that's where Jesus begins, that's where we must all begin. Have I been brought under the conviction of sin through the law? Will I stop for just a moment and not lower God to the level of my understanding, to the level of my righteousness and justice? But will I understand, as he reveals himself in his word, that he is the judge of all the earth who only does what is right? That he is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and that there is no way that I can ever measure up to that standard of righteousness. And that as a result, I'm undone. I'm undone if left to myself. I need a Savior. Do I believe? Do I believe? It's so troubling to hear people on their deathbed, and maybe you've heard it as well, and you're talking to them about eternal matters, and they're saying they're assured of their going to heaven, and you ask them, on what basis are you assured? And they say, well, I've lived a pretty good life. I've done the best I can. I've really done a lot of good. Dear friends, your righteousness is nothing more than a filthy rag. You need a Savior. You need his death. You need his resurrection. And that's the point that Paul's driving to us here in Romans 9. Remember the way he began. Belief in Christ is what it is all about. And they're not believing in him. And it grieves his heart, and that's why he ends here. Those who believe in Christ will not now, not ever, be put to shame. And why not? Because his blood washes away their sins. Because his righteousness covers them. Because in him, they are accepted before the throne of God. And so that's where you must begin. Do I believe? And if you truly believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you are elect. Not because you believe, but it's the other way around. You believe because you are elect. You believe because you are elect. And so the cross is set before you again this morning. No matter who you are, no matter what condition, no matter what your sins, the cross is held before you with those words of Jesus, which he said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The cross stands before you with that invitation. And if you come to Jesus and you come to the cross, then you'll soon see that written large there, just on the other side of the cross, are those words of Jesus. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And you're not going to get angry about that. You're not going to rail against that and against the doctrines of grace. For you'll come to understand, you'll know that it can be no other way. It could be no other way. And you would have it no other way. And the knowledge and reception of such grace, well, it doesn't lead to careless wickedness. That powerful, life-transforming grace leads to joyful service and praise and doxology and worship. Paul breaks out in it all the time, doesn't he? Here's the wonder of grace. God chose me not because of who I am or what I've done or what I will do, but in spite of all of that. He chose me before I ever made a decision. He chose me before I ever drew a breath, before I ever read the Bible, before I ever prayed a prayer, before Jacob ever lived, before Esau, before Isaac and Ishmael, before Abraham, before Noah, before Adam and Eve. Before God ever said, "Let there be light," he predestined me and chose me. He chose me before the foundations of the world. And he did so in love, everlasting love. And I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to the glory of his grace. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are undone, we are finite, we are sinners, and we are again so thankful for your word. And while we confess that there is great mystery to us in these matters, we continue to have questions, but we pray, O Lord, that we might rest in what you have revealed. And we pray that by your Spirit you would work that saving grace, transforming grace in the heart of everyone who hears this word, that you would grant the gift of faith in Christ, that we might rejoice with the apostle in that undeserved love from which we can never, never, never be separated. Hear us, O Lord, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.